If you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 14, I'm going to return to what we began officially. I believe it was the second Sunday of August in 2014, so 2.5 years ago already. So we're in 2017, and we find ourselves in chapter 14 a little beyond halfway through this gospel record, according to Luke, who was a worker and faithful partner in the ministry to the Apostle Paul. He is a Gentile. He's a doctor. He's a scientist in this way, and gathering the data, diagnosing all the circumstances around the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of whom the Christian faith centers everything on, and He has given us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit this book. And it's my privilege to come and preach that book to you. And we come to the middle of chapter 14. In 2017, this year is going to be an important year in a number of ways. It is, of course, as I mentioned before, the 500-year anniversary time period of the Reformation's beginning with Martin Luther on October 31st. And of course, there's a lot of things that will be going on in events and conferences in Europe and in America, and we'll look forward to taking advantage of that. I would encourage you to take advantage of those venues and to be blessed by that. It's also 50 years ago that I was born this year, so I'm not sure what to think of that, but here we are. And an opportunity to just continue to preach Jesus Christ and the words of Christ. So we come to this text, and Jesus is telling us about a banquet, about a banquet. It really is the heart of the majority of chapter 14. So what I want to do is back up to with you here to verse 1 to kind of give you a reminder of where we've been over a month or so ago, and end of November into December. And we began in a home of a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, not just any old typical Pharisee. This one is a ruler. This is one of the proud Pharisees. He would probably be the proudest and most honorable of them all in their own eyes. And he draws together his friends, other Pharisees, and invites Jesus to his home for a dinner on the Sabbath day and kind of sets him up with another guy, a sick guy, that they normally would not invite into this type of venue, but they do this. And I want to read to you, just to give you the context here, let's begin in verse 1. And we'll read through what are three different parables. We're going to cover the third parable this morning. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the place of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And him who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brother or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because They cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I will go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, and blind, and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And here we have 3 shots to the gut of Phariseeism and Judaism of the day. A banquet is the subject and the theme in which he finds himself. It's kind of a smaller banquet, but banquet nonetheless, a dinner invited by a ruler of the Pharisees. Others have gathered in, so it's a fairly lavish event. A ruler of the Pharisees probably would have been a little more wealthy, a little more dignified, important people, honored people there. And Jesus is part of this, and he jumps on this theme, this topic, to then address spiritual truths and conviction and warning. He's telling us of a banquet you don't want to miss here in verse 15. The largest recorded banquet, just for your curiosity's sake, was given by the president of France, President Loubet, in 1900 to every one of his mayors, 22,000 of them. So he prepared this banquet, and here's this huge feast for all these French mayors with French dining. Must have been exquisite. Take it indoors, and the largest one that we know of was prepared in Chicago by the mayor. You would know him as Richard Daley in 1971. A 10,158-person guest list, $15 a plate extravaganza. I'm sure he got most of that money, as is Chicago politics. But here you have these great banquets. I love big feasts. I love gatherings and getting together, and it's important to my life. It's probably important to yours as well. If your family gets along, then you get together, and you get together somewhat frequently to eat good food, to drink, to have good desserts, many desserts. It's the weddings that we gather and big meals, if it can be afforded. It's the holidays. It would be reunions, whatever. These are important events in our life. And no different than in the days of Christ. In the culture of Judaism, amp it up a little bit more. It is important, but more so, it is the center of community and social activity, and even what it would be honorable and what would be important in the social status of life is to be included in such big events, especially from a wealthy person or prominent person in the community. It was important to the unity and to the development, the strength and the social structure and the culture of these communities to have these feasts and banquets and to invite persons and to prepare a lavish meal. These are important days of the week, or let alone of the year, probably the most important events of the year. The banquet feast is a major cultural event. And God does not miss and pass over this. He actually established 3 obligatory feasts that the Israelite males have to participate in every year, amongst other get-togethers and feasts. Of all the feasts, the 7 feasts in the Old Testament, and a number of things that they would do to gather together, there were 3 that they must join together and celebrate. So it's very important. And to be invited to a big gala where there are many guests, as is the case here in this parable, implies that the person hosting it is wealthy, could afford such an event, could provide great food and noble company, and all who would want to be a part of this person, this wealthy person's life, would no doubt come to this great venue, this event. And so here in a parable, Jesus lays out a story of a great banquet, a mega banquet, and invited many, many people. So this is a big deal. And this is part of his parabolic teaching. One amongst others, the third banquet type of parable that he shows, or at least instruction regarding banquets, regarding a meal. It would be the event of the year, possibly the event of a lifetime. It would be something big like this. The context of this passage, of this verse, is Jesus is invited to a smaller one, and yet uses this context, uses this venue amongst those who had been gathered, and everyone would know what's going on and know what he's talking about, and he begins to instruct their hearts. But this particular meal was of his enemies. He is invited by his enemies, the Pharisees. Now you can imagine the intensity and the air and how things would go. Who's going to speak and what are they going to say? We know why he's here. We know why this guy invited him. And they actually set him up because they brought in this man with dropsy. A Pharisee wouldn't invite such a person because immediately they would think a person sick like this for such a long time where doctors are not able to heal him. He has this illness. Edema is what we would call it. And he is in their midst. They would not associate with this guy. They would not invite him to their home. So he's here for a reason. And the reason is stated in that statement in verse 1. They were watching him, that is Jesus, carefully. It's a setup. Out to test him, to see if he'd do something to break the law. And in their minds, to actually heal someone is a work on the Sabbath day in their heart, in their mind, in their theology. And thus he would break their Sabbath law. And they're looking for that opportunity. And Jesus jumps on that. He steps up and asks the question. You tell me, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And without their answer, he just goes ahead and does what is lawful and what is right and actually what is good and what would be more than good on the Sabbath day. You heal a man. Of course you would do this. After all, wouldn't you rescue your own son from a well on the Sabbath? Of course you would. It's logical. It's reasonable. And even your own animal, your valuable animal, your ox, who pulls your plows and pulls your carts and carries the heavy loads and does a lot of work for you that you couldn't do, that many men couldn't do, you would rescue the ox on the Sabbath day, would you not? Of course you would. They couldn't disagree with that because at the end of verse 5, they could not even reply to these things. How could they? And so he jumps on this test and turns it on them. But little did they realize as they're watching him carefully that he was watching them. He was watching them very carefully. Because the very next verse, verse 7, he's watching how they chose their seats. Their special seats within such a banquet on special tables called tricliniums, in which you have three benches and sometimes more, but generally you have certain seating arrangements around this U-shaped table or U-shaped arrangement. And in the middle is the seat of honor. This is the most important seat. This is the one where you'd get the distinguished guests, the VIPs, or the rabbi, or the host would have these arranged and reserved for certain persons. And the Pharisees and lawyers were clamoring to get those seat of honor because they wanted honor in the eyes of men, and they thought they can just draw that honor out and create it for themselves and show themselves as important. He was watching them. He's watching that type of self-exaltation. And then he speaks about, in a parable of the wedding feast, this is what you do, this is what you shouldn't do. The one who humbles himself will be exalted, but the one who exalts himself, i.e. you guys, which I just watched you do, you will be humbled. He moves to another and he turns to the hosts in verse 12. And he speaks to the host, now you, why did you invite the people that you did? What's behind this? Where's your motive? Did you invite them because you knew you would get payback? You'd know if you invited the rich neighbors, you would go to their rich banquets later. They would be obligated. They would owe it to you. And you're just kind of building up your credit here. And you're creating this context in which you're dependent on the honor of others to lift you up and to view you in the right way and to focus on how important you are or how honorable you are or how generous you are, and they're going to bring you into their company, and the type of company you had is how you are measured as a man, as a person in the community. So he questions him on that. And he tells him, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your family. Don't invite the rich. Don't invite the distinguished. Why don't you try this for once? Invite the poor, the crippled, lame, and the blind. Of course they wouldn't do that. That's crazy. That would be a strike against their civil honor, against their social status, to invite the outcast and the despised and those who are cursed by God, because that's why they're sick after all. He says, why don't you do that? Instead of trying to seek to be repaid here on earth, you can repay it at the resurrection of the just. So he begins to teach them and convict them in their thinking. And now he comes to this, and a statement is made by one of them in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. Because the subject of the kingdom of God is clear. As he said there at the end of verse 14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Every Pharisee and lawyer believes in the resurrection. And they believe at the resurrection will be the time of the kingdom, a time of the righteous, who the just, will stand, and the unrighteous will fall and be cast out in the outer darkness. And the righteous will stand and be invited into God's kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, and they will enjoy a banquet feast with God, with the Messiah. Every Pharisee was convinced in his own mind. Every self-righteous Jew and lawyer and scribe was convinced in their mind that they have a reserved seat in such a place, at that place. Not only do they have a reserved seat, they have a reserved seat of the place of honor in such a place. So the perception of the Jew, like a Pharisee who knows his Bible and knows his Old Testament, would understand the kingdom of God to be this way. And Jesus is going to connect this concept of a banquet, a feast, to a well-understood picture in the Old Testament regarding that kingdom. It was pictured in a banquet. Isaiah chapter 25, turn there with me. Isaiah 25, the prophet Isaiah, one of the major prophets, one of the key contributors to messianic prophecies, especially the servant psalms or the servant songs, the servant prophecies like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. There are four major statements about the Messiah as called a servant of the Lord. And he is, of course, the author of that. Inspired by God, he was one who was a court official within the kings of Israel in the time of 700 BC to 600 BC. He went through four different kings. From Uzziah, of course, he was commissioned in the day that Uzziah was killed or died due to 7 years of leprosy. And then his son Jotham would take over. And then after Jotham, Ahaz, who would be an unfaithful king, which Isaiah would spend a lot of time bringing him prophetic discourses and exhortations and calls to repentance. And then, of course, Hezekiah. And so he would be the prophet, the major prophet of those days, very important days in the history of Israel, and it was not good days for Israel. Except for the occasional revival during Hezekiah's day, and Josiah generally was not that well remembered as something to look back and say, I wish we had those days again. It was a lot of idolatry, a lot of unfaithfulness. Judgment was on the way. But in the midst of these judgment prophecies in which Isaiah announced throughout his book, is this passage in chapter 25, verse 6 through 9. He speaks of a glorious day ahead, the resurrection of the just. That's how the Pharisees, how Jesus would describe it. In verse 6 it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It is well said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. A description of the glorious days of salvation and the coming of God. And it's described as a banquet feast, a lavish banquet feast. Other passages like in Isaiah 55:2, come and drink, come and eat, come and be satisfied in what the Lord provides. A picture of a banquet feast. In Revelation chapter 19:9, it is described of Jesus coming back to the earth at a time described as the marriage supper of the Lamb, a wedding feast. And so we see this picture that Jesus uses to teach us. And what the kingdom will be like, whether you're eating at lavish feasts or not, is not the issue. It's less of an issue than whether you have taken up the invitation. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? And this is the question that he puts to the Pharisees' mind and to the dinner guests at this particular dinner. And what a question and what a story for them to really make this air, this environment thick with intensity and conviction and possible anger. And he gives them this picture. There is this constant allusion to joining at table with Christ, with Abraham, with the prophets, that fellowship, that feasting that Jesus keeps capitalizing on. Back up with me to chapter 13, verse 28. He spoke about the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. There will be people who think they're going in and will seek to go into this banquet feast, this door, the gate, the kingdom, and will not be able to. And so it's a great question to each of our hearts. But in verse 28, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south. And who are those people? Gentiles. Jews who've been dispersed. People from outside of where you guys are here in Jerusalem. And they'll recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some first will be last. This is just the reality. This is the irony, the paradox of the situation. That same thought and theme is drawn to us right here by Jesus. He says, there's a paradox here. You guys think you're in, when in fact you're out. And there will be this feast, but the people who are invited, who actually come in, are not the people you expected to come in. And this is going to be a challenge to their heart. The fellowship, the feasting, the enjoyment, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the honor, the exaltation, the wiping away of tears, the wiping away of shame and disgrace, the wiping away of that humility of heart of my sin because of the forgiveness of Christ, and he receives me into the Messianic kingdom, into his banquet as a special guest. That is something to look forward to, and that's alluded to by Christ. So the point of him bringing it up here is to give warning to Israel, to give warning to these dinner guests that you have not come by invitation. You are not entering. Now keep in mind, this is very important to see this throughout the next chapters, as we've already seen, that in Israel, in this time, is a shame and honor perspective. It's a society, and customs are driven by what's shameful and what's honorable. Now for the Pharisees, they create their own honor. They create their own by taking the place of honor, taking the seat, the best seats in the house, and drawing that or lusting for that and desiring that from the people. But those who are first will be last. You who exalt yourself will be humbled, Jesus says. And the shame side of things, where there's certain behaviors that are shameful, unacceptable, not customary, things that would actually make you look bad in the eyes of the people. You want to avoid those things. It's very important to see that it's very strong in this culture, and it's very strong even today in the Middle East. In America, it's not so strong. We do have shame and honor things. There are certain things you just don't do, it's shameful to do. Certain things that are honorable that you do, but is not as strong of a influence and a drive in the thinking of the people. And you got to keep that in mind as we work our way through these parables. Jesus draws from that here. What's shameful? What is shameful that is drawn out by Jesus here? What's honorable that is shown by Jesus in this? And how would the Pharisees reading this say, that's crazy. That's so shameful. Oh, well, that's honorable. How could they not do such and draw honor and see what is an honorable thing? And it's like the opposite of what anybody in their right mind would do. And this is the story of a banquet, a great banquet. And it is a banquet that Jesus gives for us here as a banquet you don't want to miss. A banquet you do not want to miss. In this chapter and at this dinner, there are a lot of shame-honor elements. Seeking of self-honor at the seating arrangements of this important ruler's meal. They might see that as honorable. It's a lust, it's a drive to get that honor, to sit in the seat of honor. But in Jesus' eyes, that's shameful. And you will be humbled. And who was invited to be your guests at the meals? Who did the guy invite? He certainly didn't invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the outcasts. The people you'd find where? On the highways, and the byways, and the hedges, in the street alleys. No. We only invite the distinguished, honorable, high society ones who will pat my back and I can pat their back, and we're all good and we can protect ourselves in this way and our own social status. Can't help but think of some of my, popular or likable movie series from the British with their 17th and 18th century society, and there's always the ball in all of these movies. There's always some ball, and who gets invited to the ball, and how the women carry themselves, how the men carry themselves. And this particular person, oh, she's lower class, she doesn't belong there, and everybody's eyes are there, and all the gossip, you know how that all goes. That type of thinking is what's dominant when we think of a banquet like this. Why didn't they invite the poor, the crippled, and sick? And treated in this way, and excluded. And turning down such an honor. That is such a shameful, disgraceful thing. Making excuses to such a lavish banquet? What crazy excuse do you have that you wouldn't go to this? Don't you understand your honor is on the line? This story would have seemed like a joke to those who heard it. Ludicrous. Inconceivable. This is an impossible scenario, Jesus. No one would do this, would they? Precisely why he told the story. Prominent, wealthy man hosting a feast that nobody goes into. No one invited to such a banquet would have dreamed of refusing such an invitation. And then those who end up going in, oh, that's crazy. Why would he want them in his house? No one with such a prominent person invite the dregs of society to fill a banquet hall and drag his name through the mud in the eyes of the culture. This is crazy, Jesus. Well, why does he tell the story in the first place? Because there's a greater banquet. A banquet you don't want to miss. It is God's banquet. It is his kingdom. And there are people given the invitation who turn it down. That is shameful. That's crazy. That's unreasonable. That's irrational. This is the point. This is the point. It all stems from this statement. The ultimate shame of declining the invitation into the God's kingdom in the resurrection of the just at the kingdom of God where you'll be able to eat bread and blessed are you and everyone who eats there. Jesus would agree with this guy's statement, but probably the tone in which it's said and the demeanor behind why he said it and the thoughts behind that, Jesus would expose here and say, by the way, you're not going to be one of those eating bread in the kingdom. The whole topic about feasts and banquets just brings to mind the blessing of being inside the kingdom of God at the table of the Lord. We're talking eternity here. We're talking fellowship with God here. We're talking the pleasures and the joys and the riches of God's kingdom inherited and lavishly given and enjoyed by all who enter in. But how do I get in? How do I get in? Am I an invitee? The resurrection of the just. In the eyes of the Pharisees, they're the righteous, they're the just. And when they're resurrected, they're in. But Jesus says, you think you're exalted, indeed you're going to be humbled. You're not going to even taste that bread in my banquet. So he plays on that expectation of a masterful apologetic here, opening their eyes to the reality of their spiritual danger. So let's look at the lessons of this parable, this great banquet, a banquet you don't want to miss. I've used practically half our time on the introduction. So we're going to cover this, and we're going to get it done. Let's start the first lesson that Jesus teaches. Starts with this. You want to gratefully receive your invitation. Gratefully receive your invitation. Don't be so presumptuous like a Pharisee, assuming that I'm in. Invitation? Who needs an invitation? I'm a VIP. I mean, anybody would get me in. Well, it begins this way. With a Pharisee, one of those who are reclining with him at table, verse 15 says, he blurts out, and we've learned this already so far in Luke, probably don't want to blurt out in the middle of Jesus' teaching because it's going to come back on you, and it does. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. A Pharisee probably shouldn't be opening his mouth. He should stay with his friends. Back in verse 6, they could not reply to these things. They shouldn't reply to these things. Just let him teach and listen carefully. But he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And if it's a typical Pharisee invited to such a banquet like this, he's thinking, oh, we're going to have a greater banquet. All of us are going to be there together. We're part of the resurrection. We're the just. We're the righteous. We're those that God is pleased with. We're the ones that God loves, that God's our friend, and he's already got us in. We got reserved seats. We don't need an invitation. We're in. We don't need him to come and tell us, hey, would you like to come in? Well, no, you guys are already here. We need to go out and find who else we should let in. So here's this attitude. Oh, we're blessed. Blessed is everyone. And he's probably thinking everyone within the walls of this building. Certainly not on the streets. Who will eat bread in the kingdom of God? And it is true. Blessed, a beatitude. Blessed indeed would you be if you were in the kingdom. You would be thoroughly blessed. I would consider myself blessed to be the lowest slave serving the meal to those in the kingdom if I was in the kingdom. That indeed is the greatest place. Every Pharisee convinced that he will be there. They fully expected that. They wouldn't think any otherwise. They believed they had reserved seats. But let's look at the banquet. He then responds. He said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. It was a great, lavish, mega banquet. He invited many people. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So he sends out another invitation. He says that it's ready to go. He gave this banquet, he invited them, and then he goes back out what's called a double invitation and invites them again and says, time to come, the banquet's ready, enter. So this great, lavish, prominent, highly anticipated event, great banquet. But note the invitation. Note the invitation. Jesus doesn't pass this by. He invited many. No one gets in unless you're invited by the man. No one's allowed to just barge on in unless you're invited, unless you get that first invitation. Special honor is granted in this way. By this man, this host, this obvious prominent man who can provide a great banquet, special honor is given to those whom he wants to invite. Great honor. Honor shame, remember? It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of entrance into the kingdom by invitation only, based upon the graciousness of the host, who is God alone. You don't get in unless he invites you. It's his banquet. He determines who gets in, and he sends the invitation. No one deserves to get in here. No one has an automatic seat unless God does the invitation. You don't get into the heaven unless God grants you an invitation. What does that mean? You're saved by God's grace alone, meaning by God's invitation, by God saying, you have a place. I want you into my kingdom. It's not by your own effort. It's not by your own merit. It's the gift of God. And we know salvation is by God's grace, not by your works. He doesn't measure out who's worthy. He doesn't do that. As you note this, because here in this parable and what he just told the host before, here's who you ought to invite. And why would he say that? Because this is the heart of God. He doesn't look for the worthy. He doesn't look for the righteous. He doesn't look for the noble. He determines who's coming in, and he invites them. Salvation is something bestowed on us as a special honor by God. It's not because we earned that honor. It's not because we are inherently honorable. So this is kind of behind this that Jesus lays out. He has the invitation. He gives the invitation. Getting in is dependent upon the invitation, dependent upon the will of the host and whom he will let in and whom he will cast out. Thus, by implication, you are damned by rejecting that invitation. It's your own fault. The gospel invitation is laid out. Rejecting that, well, where else are you going to be? You're not going in. You rejected it. So what he's alluding to here is the salvation of God through Jesus Christ has been offered and is offered to the Pharisee as an invitation. Come, enter. Here, I'm calling you to this. I'm opening the door for you to come in. And it's received. And you receive that special honor of forgiveness and fellowship and blessing, that divine honor of God, as you receive it according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this salvation is not excluded to only a few. Here we have this many. There is this broad invitation, the call unto the world. It's the general call. You can even imply it that way, meaning both Pharisee and tax collector, the rich and the poor. The Jew and the Gentile, the woman and the man, the child and the adult. There's a broad invitation here. Many of a great banquet are invited. The explanation for why someone finds himself outside the banquet is due, therefore, to this particular parable, to his own hard heart and rebellion against God's graciousness. So here's the gospel. And it is the invitation. The gospel is the invitation to the kingdom. It is the ticket in. And to reject the gospel is to turn down the special honor. Now, note the double invitation. This is something that is specific, that is kind of a detail that you would know and understand in Jewish life and Middle East culture. You note this in the book of Esther. I've always wondered about that. Why does Esther invite Haman and her husband, the king, to a banquet she's going to prepare, and then goes back later and invites them again? Why does she do that? It's called a double invitation. The point of that is because we don't have watches. We don't say, okay, here's the meal, 6 o'clock, be there, and that's the only invitation. That's what we do. In their day, it takes a lot of work, a lot of preparation, a lot of time, a lot of money to prepare this. And so no one would just show up and sit around and wait for the meal to be done. They would carry on their own business after the invitation, and they would wait, and would be a day or two, possibly, before they get the second invitation, which is the dinner bell. The dinner bell's on. All right, now it's time to come. So everybody's anticipating it, and my wife likes that. I like to anticipate, she says, and give me ahead of time here when we can go out to dinner or whatever it is. The anticipation just builds up, and they're ready, and they're prepared, and they're waiting for this awesome banquet, that this rich, grand banquet that this man has. It's customary. It shows the goodwill, the intentionality of it, the preparation that's involved, the love that is put into this, that you would honor me by inviting me to one of your banquets like this. There's care here. Salvation, by the way, is not cheap. It's not impersonal. Salvation is not something of of cheap value. It's great value, great honor, great care is put into the work of your redeemed soul by the host, our great God. Entering the kingdom of God is a gift, a privilege granted to you by God. It's His banquet. And you and I are to gratefully receive our invitation into God's exquisite kingdom. Make sense? Obviously. If I was offered such an invitation by God, I should take it up gratefully, graciously by such a host. I mean, there is no human host that measures to God inviting me into His grand feast. Second lesson. Not only am I to be graciously to receive it, but I want to honestly examine my or one's irrational excuses. Why would I turn it down? Why would anybody turn this down? Quite frankly, it's all irrational. And look at the irrational excuses that he shows here in the story. As he sends out his servant for the second time, come, everything is now ready. The food is cooked, prepared, the seats are arranged, everything's ready to go. Usually there's music and usually there's some type of folk dancing going on in such a experience, and like weddings or whatever, and all sorts of things have been arranged. They're all ready to go. The band's there, and whatever. You know how it is, weddings and whatever, and it's time. It's time to come. And then the excuses start coming out. But, verse 18, they all alike, who are they all alike? Those many who are invited. They all alike began to make excuses. They came up with alibis. They made excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Sorry. Something more important has come up. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another lame excuse. But still, more important, more desirable for me than to be part of your vast, grand banquet. Now the Pharisees at this point are thinking, this is lunacy. Who would do that? Who would think like that? Who'd come up with an excuse to avoid such a meal? And 20, another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, okay, I married a wife. Okay, I get it, but wait a minute. What exactly is he saying here? Here is the excuse. Food's ready, the guests notified, the banquet's starting, and the unthinkable happens. This is the shock element of the story, and that's what Jesus does. He just drops a bomb in the middle of his stories and just shocks everybody. Big shock wave goes, whoa, wait a minute, that's unacceptable. That's crazy. Who would excuse themselves from this? They all alike. Here's a community conspiracy, it seems, going on. Just disturbing message must be sent about these guys. Oh, I can't go there. You can't. You're not going. We're not going to this. I mean, it's something's gone bad. So now you might start thinking in terms of shame and honor. What's wrong with the guy? Why are they avoiding him? Better, the question is, what's wrong with you? Why are you avoiding going in? What's the excuse? What irrationality is entering into your little brain to think that going into the kingdom of God is just not worthy of my time? I got something better to do here on this earth. I got things going on here that are more important for me. I need to sin some more. I need this. I need that. I don't need what God is offering me in a kingdom and in salvation. What irrationality is going on there? They all alike did this. This is the absurdity of it. Incomprehensible to the status-seeking Pharisees and scribes who would clamor at entering such a banquet and then clamor to get the seats of honor. They were thinking, ah, this is ludicrous. Why are you saying this, Jesus? He's got their attention now. He's got their attention. The three examples, I bought a field. Why would you go and buy a field without first investigating it? I bought a field. Now I got to go out after I bought it. I got to go look at the field and make sure it was worthy of my investment. Well, that's kind of crazy. That's kind of a lame excuse. Who would do that? Same goes with the 5 oxen. Why would you buy 5 oxen, expensive venture there, but you've never really tested the oxen? That's like going and buying a brand new car without actually test driving it first or doing a little research. You're doing that after you bought the car, after you bought the oxen? That's a little crazy. Again, it's just lame excuse after lame excuse. The third one, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. He might be appealing to Deuteronomy 24:5, where if a man is married within his first year, he's not to go into military service. You're not to take him away and send him off to the battlefield. He's to give that year to his wife, to building up his family. This is not military service. This is a banquet. This is a place you'd take your wife. Not to avoid this. I mean, now in Pharisaical circles, they would think, well, you know, you don't invite wives, you don't invite women to the... But when you invite the man, you're basically kind of inviting the whole picture here. So what? What are you... You're avoiding this? And to the Pharisees who see such a low view of women, it's laughable, this excuse, to them. No Pharisee would allow a woman to dictate her husband's social life. This is crazy. This is barbaric. Something's wrong with these people, Jesus. Go on, tell us the story. What's going to happen here? These are the poor excuses. These are the pathetic reasons to avoid this event. It really is shameful. And it really, he's just building the shame of this. How shameful of a ridiculous excuse that you would avoid such a great banquet and now apply that to the kingdom of God. What lame excuse is going to keep you from going into God's kingdom, receiving the salvation through the cross, being forgiven of your sins, being reconciled to God, being justified? You don't have to earn it by merit. You earn it through Christ's merit. What good news is that? Why would anybody with a rational mind reject that invitation, that offer? To enter is to give up something desirable, surely, but for something vastly more desirable. In the very next passage, he'll talk about the cost of discipleship. It's going to cost you something to enter into the kingdom. But let me tell you, it is the kingdom, for crying out loud. It's the kingdom of God you're entering in. Forever, infinite, glorious. What thing on earth is more profitable than that? Why turn down the invitation? Why turn your back on this? And by the way, God has been offering to the nation of Israel. Oh, come, my people. And you would not respond. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and take you into my feast, and you would not. What's wrong with Israel? Why turn down the invitation to God's kingdom? Do you assume that maybe the Pharisees assume, I don't need an invitation. It was made for me. I am the deserving. I am the just. Maybe you turn it down because you hate God. Don't want his company. I don't like this host. I want my own stuff. I mean, what excuses have we filled our lives with that we would turn away the invitation of the kingdom? We all need to honestly, therefore, examine the irrational reasons, the alibis, to see what it is that is leading us to make such an irrational excuse for not receiving the salvation of God from the hand of God by the mere gracious, merciful invitation of God that he gives to us and entering into his kingdom. What is keeping us back? What bizarre thing is going on in the heart of man that he would reject God? Especially as it's pictured in this beautiful banquet. What strange things are going on in the heart of man and their thinking that has them so twisted, so contorted that they would make up such lame excuses to reject the gospel? Are we not describing the futility of the mind of the unbeliever? That's what Jesus has given us here. Third. All right, I'll do the next three, 1 minute apiece. Third, fearfully understand why God is insulted. Fearfully understand why God is insulted. Okay, if I can't get it, I don't get this kingdom, all right, whatever, if you say so, it's a banquet, it's nice. Well, understand this. There's one more thing. The shame and honor now takes up a little bit of amped up fire here. In the next verse, verse 21, he says, so, servant came that he sent out to report or to invite them, to give them that invitation, the meal's ready, and no one responded. Everyone rejected it, and he reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, or gidzo. There was fire. He was breathing fire. There's a great deal of wrath and fury. Rightfully so, that the host would prepare such a thing, invite these people, give them such a special honor to be a part of this, and they turn him down. That is embarrassing. That's a shameful thing. Shameful to him. A personal insult. Socially egregious breach of etiquette here, let alone this unforgivable conduct that they would reject such a free offer. A shameful indignity, embarrassing. It's a slap in the face. This is disgraceful treatment of this man. That's the point. And thus he got angry, rightfully so. All made worse by the pitiful excuses. Pitiful excuses that you could see right through. I wonder what excuses will be made when men stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What are they going to say? You think Christ is going to laugh at them? He's going to be... Well, as a picture here, there's a wrath here designed for those who would turn away from God. All unbelief, all rebellion, and rejection of God's goodness and grace is an act of an insult to the goodness, the glory, the majesty, the holiness of God. It is an insult to God. It's not just a slight. It is something that stirs the wrath of God. This is not God overreacting. This is right for this man to respond with anger. This is not sinful anger. This is holy indignation. This is a culturally sensitive, shameful thing they've done, and they've made him a shame. They've embarrassed him. They've made his name appear disgraceful. God is grievously insulted by man's unbelief. It stirs up his holy anger that the Father would send his Son of the world to humbly bear the brunt of his wrath on their behalf, and they reject that? That's a slap in the face of the grace and goodness of God. That God so loved the world, yet the world despises him, rejects his offer, his kindness, the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, we read this morning. The breach of holy etiquette, a shameful, disgraceful act of spiritual desecration upon the holy Son of God. You're trampling under the blood of Christ here. Do you think God takes that lightly? This is something to consider. He's called the world to repentance and belief in his Son. He's given the invitation through the gospel, through the world. That's an act of grace on his part. He's risen him from the dead. And to reject that is an act of spiritual rebellion, spiritual adultery, and then to turn to other religions, other gospels, other philosophies, other ideologies to reject the truth. See, there's good reason for why God is angry and why God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness of man. Justin Holcomb, in his book about shame and disgrace and honor, points out that God is the angriest person in the Bible. He's the angriest person in the Bible. If you consider his wrath and anger is used over 600 times in reference to God and God's response to sin and evil. It is God's wrath that is revealed there in the Bible. In the book of Romans alone, Paul mentions God's anger over 50 times. God is passionate. And to disgrace his name in this way, as people reject the kingdom offer, turn and spurn his goodness, this is an offense. It's an offense. This all who come to him and come with a reverential fear, humbly, undeservedly, receiving the gracious invitation of peace, reconciliation, forgiveness, and mercy from his good hands, there is his pleasure. There is his love. There is his welcoming hand. Oh, Jerusalem, how I wish to gather you as a gentle hen gathers her chicks. You would not, so what do you get instead? You're going to get my furious, righteous judge's hand in judgment. And who's to be faulted for that? Number four, joyfully identify with those whom God includes. And look at what he says here. He became angry, and then he said to his servants, and here's the drive. He wants his banquet house filled. We're not wasting this food. We're not wasting this time. we're going to have this as a time of honor, and if they don't want to come, I'll find someone else. So go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. There we go. Let's identify with the poor, the crippled, blind, and the lame. They're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be in the banquet with us. This, quite frankly, is probably most of us. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. We're the despised. We're the lowly. How did we ever get in this? How did we ever get the invite? Because he went beyond those who rejected him and went out and sent them out into the streets and the alleyways. Scour the streets to find someone who would fill the seat, the empty seat left empty by those rejectors. See, it's disgraceful to have no-shows. So it's better to have included the disgraceful ones to fill the seats than to have no-shows. And I am glad that God is this way. Praise God that he wanted his kingdom filled with anybody. And we are the anybodies, right? We are them. Chapter 12, verse 32 of Luke. Did he not say this? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure to send his servants out, to invite, to call you in, to give you a seat of honor, a special place of honor. That seat with the king. Out in the streets and the lanes. Invite those whom they had no previous acquaintance. I don't know this guy. Why am I invited in? I would have never been invited in such a custom and a culture. These are the untouchables. These are the ones on the outside. They would have to be compelled to come in. As he says then, the servant says, okay, we did that. We got some, but it didn't fill it. There's still room. Okay then, he says. And the master, in verse 23, said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The highways and the hedges are those further down the social ladder, the foreigners, people who are homeless in the sense, out in the hedges, sleeping in tents beside the road, the untouchables. That's who is going to fill this home. Honor is to be restored to the host whose honor was disgraced by the invitees. He's going to fill this banquet and he's going to lift up these dishonored people and put them in a place of honor because this host will be honored. He will be glorified. So the homeless, the untouchables, the shanty towns, the gypsies, whatever, get them all in. Fill this banquet home. God's kingdom will be filled with people from every tribe, tongue, people group, every portion of the social status ladder, wherever they're coming from, whatever background, whatever parents they've had, it does not matter at this point. What matters is the goodness, the graciousness of God to bring you in. Don't take no for an answer. Simple advice here. Don't take no for an answer is what he tells the servant. You compel them. And the word compel here is this idea of forcing in a sense. Urging, convince them. My name is a mistake. My name is on your invitation guest list there, sir. No, it's not. You're there. Get in here. But I don't belong to his type of people. I would be uncomfortable in his banquet hall. It's for you. Get in there. Let me take you by the hand. Do I need to show you the way? Get in there. This is the compelling that you see the servants are called to do. This is what the host told them to do. Go out and compel them to come in. And I love that image. So that tells us of the evangelists. Proclaimers of the gospel, invitation of the kingdom. We're to compel people to believe, convince them, persuade them, urge them. The missionaries and their activity, going out to the highways, the hedges of the world. We're not waiting for them to figure it out. We're going out there to tell them, you are invited, come in. There's grace from God. There's forgiveness being offered at the cross for your sins. You can be in the kingdom. The church is a house of people made up of anybody's, whom God is compelled to come into his own kingdom. It's his work. It's his grace. It's his mercy that do this. We're just sitting out in the alleyways and the highways. We had no idea there was such a banquet until he came to us with his servants to proclaim to us this great message and motivate us to come. His name is to be glorified by the salvation of souls and coming into his kingdom and enjoying his lavish goodness. One last, the exclusion. Sorrowfully acknowledge God's exclusion. Sorrowfully acknowledge this. For I tell you, verse 24, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So he looks at those who rejected, and they have, in this point, there's a decree. I will not let them have even a crumb from the table. This is the shame and honor. You have shamed this man, and he will not grant you even leftovers. And for the non-believer, you have shamed God. You've rejected God. You will not be given his leftovers in his kingdom. You can't get in the back door. This is the way, the one way, through Christ. Receive him or be cast out. See, the parable just abruptly ends here. A stinging decree. The despised will come and enjoy his banquet. The self-honored are those left out, and they're left out on their own. And they will not be part of this. And at this point, the application is simple. It's connected to the statement, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, blessed indeed. This is a warning to the Pharisees. The head of the household represents God, who issues the invitation to enter his kingdom. He has prepared his kingdom. The banquet represents salvation and citizenship in his kingdom, eternal life, heaven, the resurrection of the just. You enter through by being saved now. You're in. You enjoy it forever. The pre-invited guests, we would say, probably represented Israel, the Pharisees, the unregenerate, hardened, unbelieving nation following the leadership of the Pharisees. They constantly were invited by Christ. They continue to reject it. That's the first invitation, some would say, would be the invitation of the prophets, the invitation of John the Baptist, the preaching early on. The second invitation may be delivered by John and Jesus, and here Jesus at the end, and the apostles, and they continue to invite. Everything's ready. The kingdom was at hand. The excusing guest was Israel in Jesus' day. And the judgment day would come a few decades later, and they would be cast out. Sorrowful reality of Jesus' own people in his day. As Paul says, when I say sorrowful, sorrowfully acknowledging God's exclusion. In Romans 9, Paul says this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It's Israel, unbelieving Israel. Jesus is calling them, and they have rejected. Spiritually bankrupt, destitute, humble, the poor, symbolized believing Jewish remnant, believing Gentiles, people in the byways and highways, and they'll make up the church. At this point, the apostles will call them in. They will enter in, and Israel will reject this as a nation. So this is a great picture here of what's happening on the scene as Jesus is preaching to the nation. We'll see them in the next chapters, who these ones who are actually in. We'll see them in the next chapters 15 and 16. Sinners, tax collectors, prodigals, poor Lazarus, lost sheep, lepers. All of them are the ones that Jesus reaches out to and receives in. Those who count the cost of losing the world in order to gain the kingdom, those are the ones who get in. And where are the Pharisees? They're plotting to destroy Jesus. Now you know. Now you know where this is going. So God's kingdom is a glorious, satisfying, pleasurable, joyful place. It's a banquet you don't want to miss. A banquet you don't want to miss. To refuse this invitation is an insult to the majesty and glory of God. The door of the kingdom will be shut one day, and all who refuse to enter are going to be left out in the darkness, where there's bitterness, where there'll be gnashing of teeth. But really, when you come down to it, whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your grace to us, your love for us, your desire to see each one of us in your kingdom banquet. We don't deserve to be there. We are the despised. We are the dishonorable. We are not the noble. We do not deserve that. We are not the ones who should have our names on the guest list, but you have chosen to go beyond this rebellious nation of Israel and reach into the world of Gentiles, because it's just not good enough that only a few would come in, but many from all nations would come. And we are recipients of that, Lord, so we thank you. We're grateful, Lord. We pray if there's any here who have yet to receive that invitation to enter in, that they would do so. We would urge them to do so, compel them to do so, that we'd all be there. And we'd understand why this is such a compelling, such a honorable thing, a special honor from God to be saved. We're grateful, Lord, to be this, the recipients of this, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.